Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be alive and to be anywhere, but it's good to be alive and to be among the people of God in this time and place, and I say amen, and you say
amen.
Amen. All right. Since I was last able to share with you, I wanted to clear up something. I am not Larry LaPierre. Larry, somebody said, hear, hear. Larry and I were on the council of churches together for a few years and got to know each other. And we took turns being the evil twin, so you get to figure out which one is which on your own. I'm just going to insert here before I take off that it's a privilege to be slightly acquainted with Reverend Kathy McShane, and I think that it's going to be a wonderful time that you two will spend together, and would look forward, if I were you, to her pastoral leadership. Well, this is a strange title if you actually read the sermon titles. It says, Collecting Your Religious Chips. And some of us know what chips are. You know, the ones you get, those little plastic discs when you go to Reno, when you go to certain areas to gamble. Some of you don't know what that is, but I was once pastor of the church in Auburn, California, which is the last stop on the way to Reno for the free buses from the Bay Area. And I would notice that groups of people would disappear on certain Sundays, and I finally figured out they were traveling for their free meals and other things over to Reno. And I said, you know, there's a 10% sin tax for taking that bus. You have to give the church 10% of your winnings or your losings. And after church, a retired pastor in the congregation walked up, gave me $30, and said, don't ask. So, well, if you were to go into the casino with my friend, the retired pastor, you know, in certain areas, if you're using cards or playing cards and those kind of things, they don't want you using money. So you give somebody in a little locked cage the money amount you want to gamble, and they give you some chips that are the same equivalent amount, and you use those to gamble with. And if you make more money, then you take the chips back and get more money than you put in. And if you make less, you don't have any chips to cash in, and then there you are. So this is a parable about collecting religious chips. Gambling that you can collect enough of them through good behavior to buy God off. And here's what I mean. The poor old Pharisee, for 20 plus centuries, he's getting a bad rap. Really. If he showed up at the church door, I guarantee you would invite him in and do it joyfully. If you don't, I will. He skips two meals a week and he gives the money to the poor. And he eats well. He tithes 10% of his income to the church before taxes. He gives the church 10% of the cost of everything he buys just in case the person he bought it from doesn't tithe. The finance committee has been dreaming of him since the first church finance committee was formed. Oh yes, and he prays 3 or 4 times a day. I'm not making these up. These are the things that the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. And then there's the poor old tax collector. People have been hearing this parable for centuries and thanking God that they're more like the tax collector than the Pharisee, which means that at the moment, when we do that, we're more like the Pharisee and not the tax collector, but I'll get back to that. The tax collectors lived on corruption. What they did was they collected taxes for the Roman IRS, but they charged whatever percentage of the income they wanted to charge and kept the difference. That's how they got paid. And if you didn't pay, they went down the street to the local Roman soldiers where they were stationed and said, could you go collect taxes from Larry? And they would walk over and collect what was needed. The Pharisee is paying his 10% to the church, is also paying out a higher percentage to the collector for the Romans. Now, are you sure you want to be like the tax collector? It's a whole lot more like saying you would want to be the neighborhood drug dealer. You're not going to have any friends or ever show up in the society pages, and you rank up there with thieves, bullies, and adulterers. The Pharisee told us so. So two people enter the temple. One, the Pharisee, lays out all the religious chips he's collected for doing good. And the other, a tax collector, shows up with no chips, in debt, and asks for mercy. Two people pray. One thanks God he isn't like the people who are immoral detriments to the fabric of society and good religion. The other, a tax collector, shows up with no chips and asks God for mercy. It took me a long time, going from way back whenever I got my Bible in the third grade, to realize that they each got what they prayed for. The Pharisee didn't ask for anything. He just gave God a report card report on himself, made up by himself, and he got what he asked for, nothing. The tax collector asked for mercy and got mercy. But are you offended yet? This parable has been bothering me for 66 years, so I've got to talk about it once in a while. The good guy gets nothing and the bad guy gets mercy. Where is the justice in that? Well, I'm not sure the parable is as much about us as it is about God and God's behavior that's offensive to us. We like to know where we stand with God. Are we good or bad? We like to know just where it is. Are we somewhere on a scale between good and bad? In this parable, the good guy is called bad and the bad guy good. What kind of a God is Jesus talking about? I think Jesus is talking about what I like to call a God of fierce compassion. God's love is scary. It's fierce because it doesn't rest ever until it burns away all that stands between us, our neighbor, and God. Remember Jesus' conversation about loving God and neighbor, the great commandment? The Pharisee's religion stands between him and neighbor. He thinks somehow his religious practice and his cultural understanding give him an edge over the tax collector in the eyes of God. Not so. God and neighbor love are part and parcel of the same thing, no matter who and what the neighbor is. When love of God gets separated from love of neighbor, we fall into the same delusion as the Pharisee. The delusion comes in many forms. It's there when Christians are thanking God that they're not like those Muslims, or not like those Democrats, or those Republicans, or those environmentalists, or those oil corporations. We all have our own lists. Every time the thought or an idea like that crosses our mind, we thank God that we are a bit better off, a little brighter, or more understanding, or better educated, or better behaved than our neighbors. We've just become the Pharisee. As Pogo aptly put it, we have met the enemy, and he is us. And every time we realize that at heart we are very much alike and children of God, beloved whether we like it or not, beloved whether we behave like it or not, recipients of an amazing grace, we are just a little bit like the sleazy tax collector. For one of the offensive parts of this parable is there is no getting away from the Pharisee and the tax collector within each of us. In other words, all of us in our likeness have both the heart of the Pharisee and the tax collector in various colorful mixes. And Jesus loves the whole mess, us and our neighbors. Mercy is always available, no holds barred, just ask, no trial court, no penance, just ask. Because I don't think that Jesus looked at the world and its people in terms of saved and unsaved, but to borrow some terms from Paul, he looked at it in terms of reconciled to God and neighbor and in need of reconciliation. The sentences may sound similar, but they're worlds apart. Jesus didn't look for opportunities to straighten people up or to show them the error of their ways. He looked for people to love and reconcile their neighbors, be reconciled to their neighbors and to God. And what he overwhelmed them with was love, not judgment. But it's not an easy form of love. But the point is that those who are overwhelmed by being loved by God are much more likely to change than those who have been judged and sentenced by others who think they are somehow better than those they judge. My colleague Art Gaffke pointed out that there is another layer in this parable. The Pharisee is a defender of the way things are. The culture and the religion of his time were, in his eyes, the best that could be had. But when the status quo oppresses or leaves out any soul, when it cuts, then it cuts against the very grain of what it means to be a human being. When it uses forms of violence to gain or keep power, or separates people from one another in categories that are better or worse, it is in opposition to God and God's love for creation and humanity. So here's the sentence. Larry, this may be when I become the evil twin. I don't think this parable is near as much about humility as it is about the futility of religion. Did the pastor say that? I don't think this parable is as much about humility as it is about the futility of religion. It's a parable about the uselessness of the idea that there is anything at all we can do to put ourselves right with God. The uselessness of the idea that there's anything we can do to put ourselves right with God. Which is what most of the time most of us think and behave and act like is religion. But in fact, the Methodist movement started out its life with founder John Wesley's insistence on this point. That there's nothing you can do, no way to act, to put yourself right with God. This is a Methodist parable. Wesley held that it was the grace of God, the love of God through Jesus Christ that put us right with God, period. And there was absolutely nothing we could do. And that's rather hard to put up with. In a country that prides itself with a work ethic and gets upset at any signs that it isn't being upheld. The parable is not a recommendation to adopt a humble religious stance rather than a proud one. It's a warning to drop all the religious chips and not be in that understanding. Because God's universe just doesn't work that way. To understand that when it is said that we are equal in the eyes of God, it means precisely that. It also means that God needs us all. We all need God. No one is to be left out of the equation. Wesley, well, some folks are, if you're like me, you're going, oh, so that means John Wesley had to deal with the same issue. So if God is the one who sets, once God sets us right with God, then we don't have to worry about anything. Well, John Wesley gave us a few simple rules about that. You may have run into them before. The first one is, first, do no harm. And then somebody tried to combine them all into one long sentence. Do all the good you can to all the people you can in all the ways you can for as long as ever you can. But my caution would be that whenever we think we're following John Wesley's advice means that we're better than anyone else, we need to reread this parable. Keep it handy in your pocket. The good news is we can ask for mercy and be willing to be changed. And the hard news is we will keep on having Pharisee moments. The good news is we can ask for mercy and be willing to be changed, and that's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. John Wesley called it being going on toward perfection, by which he meant growing in love for God and neighbor until all we are and all we do flows from God's love within and around us. We need God's blessing in the community of faith on that kind of a journey. A 4th-century Christian wrote, "We without God cannot, and God without us will not." If the greatest commandment is to love God and neighbor, and I add God's creation, one part of that means that we are all needed. It's why Jesus says we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And that can be harder than obeying the rules. Tithing might just be easier than loving my enemies. That's one way I think about it. When somebody asks, all this love stuff is easy. What? Well, love your enemies. No, I'd rather give 10% of my income before taxes. That might be a bit easier than loving my enemies. Jesus' command to love isn't lightened by the presence of God's grace. It's deepened and strengthened. So as I said before, I don't think Jesus looks at the world in terms of saved and unsaved, but in terms of reconciled to God and neighbor and going to be reconciled to God and neighbor. And that in part is why there's a prayer of confession, which is a word that we've misused a lot in the Christian tradition, so I've often renamed it a prayer for healing the places where the world is broken. There's one of those prayers every Sunday in most Christian traditions. It's a prayer for the places where the world is broken in our lives, in our neighbors, in the community, and the world at large. It's a very fancy Christian way of saying what that Jewish tax collector said, "God be merciful to us, group of sinners." And there is something more, a pronouncement of forgiveness every Sunday. And it's a way of saying, if you leave all your religious chips here, you get to go home resurrected. And there's something more. The voice that gently urges you to just put down your religious chips and not worry about it is the Spirit of God as well. And finally, whether you drop your chips or not, either way, God goes home with you. And we end the service by saying, go in peace to love God and neighbor, and see you next Sunday. Because we know we need to get reminded every week that that mercy is available, and that we live as equal brothers and sisters, loved in the light of God. Amen.